So what I'm going to speak about today is water. I'm going to speak about its physical applications today, its attributes, and its applications that are found in the Bible. And then the second part that I'll do in a couple days, we'll go into the spiritual applications found in the Bible. So we find that in all instances of life that there is this need for water. Water gives life to almost everything, and it helps to sustain and it helps to nourish. If you look at our bodies scientifically, you find that 57% of our body is water weight, give or take. So you can see that there is a great need for water there. I did pull some facts about water from Wikipedia. Mr. Link, who's translating, said this is the possibly the worst place to pull from for him to translate. So, and Wikipedia is one of those things where it's kind of, you know, it's all relative. I mean, people can go in there and post facts, I guess. But what they had to say is that water covers about 70% of our Earth, which most of it is mostly found in, you know, the ocean or other large bodies of water. But it's interesting to note that water is continually in a cycle of movement. From evaporation to precipitation and runoff, it all usually ends up heading towards the ocean. It's also interesting to know that the existence of water in its liquid form can also be found in lesser extent in gaseous and also in solid forms, such as ice. And that it's interesting that on Earth it is vital because you need those three components for the water to, you know, constantly be in motion on the Earth. We find that Earth is located in the habitable zone of our solar system. If it were to be slightly farther from the sun, just say 5% or 8 million kilometers, I didn't do the math into miles, but the three conditions of water wouldn't be possible on this Earth because of the heat from the sun. We also find that Earth's gravity allows it to hold an atmosphere. So water vapor in the atmosphere kind of provides a temperature buffer or a greenhouse effect, which helps to maintain a relatively steady surface temperature on the Earth. So if the Earth was even smaller than it is, with a thinner atmosphere, it would allow extreme temperatures to happen, which would prevent the accumulation of water upon the Earth, and therefore, you know, we wouldn't have as much water as we do on the Earth. So we can see God's wisdom here at work. He is the one who originally created the Earth, and He understood exactly what we need for survival. And, you know, He created all these processes. And as Mr. Eric Rain pointed out in his sermon, you know, God did know what He was doing and what we need for, you know, sustainment. And we can see through the Bible many examples of water and how it affects and affected the society both then and now. You know, if we look in the first book of the Old Testament, we are told that God made land and then He made a place for man to live. I think we've read this this week, Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 6 says, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." So we see that at this point in creation, very beginning, it seems that the world was mostly water, and then God, you know, separated the waters and made land appear. And then soon after, you know, He told man to populate the earth, and they did just that, but then they started disobeying God, you know, and to such an extent that God had to destroy the earth. And what did He use to destroy the earth? Well, He used water, a great flood. Genesis 7. Genesis and verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the earth waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the hills, high hills under the whole heaven, were covered, so that there was nothing left but water on this planet once again. If you look further in the Bible, you find that Lot and Abraham separated because their herdsmen were fighting over water. We also find that Abraham's servant was at a well when he prayed to God asking for Isaac's wife to be found. And she came along and, you know, did exactly what he had prayed. She offered to water his camels and to give him water. We also find that Moses was left in the river for Pharaoh's daughter to find, and so his life was spared. If you turn to Exodus 2, in verse 3. Exodus 2 and verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, that is Moses' mother, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Verse 4. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." If we look in verse 10, we'll actually see how Moses got his name. Verse 10, "The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" It's funny to see how water played such an important part in Moses' life, you know, through his life. If you look at verses 15 through verse 20, we see that Moses, I'm not going to read that, you can read it later, but Moses saw the daughters of Midian, and they were at a well. And they were, you know, kind of being pushed off to the side by other herdsmen, and Moses kind of stepped in and helped them to get water. And he went and lived with the, what was his name? I don't see his name. But he went and lived with them for a while, and he learned to tend sheep. You know, that's, God brought him to that place and wanted him to tend sheep for a reason, give him a lot of chances at patience. Then we also find later on when Moses went back into Egypt to free the children of Israel that one of the plagues on Egypt had to do with water. Turn to Exodus 7 and verse 17. Exodus 7:17, "And thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river by with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." So you can imagine what, you know, that would cause. In chapter 14 of Exodus, we see that the children of Israel had gone out of Egypt at this point. And we see quite a miracle. If you turn to verse 29 of Exodus 14, I always try to kind of put myself into their shoes and kind of see, you know, just what this would feel like. At verse 29, "But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day of the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." But being humans, you know, they quickly forgot this great miracle. In chapter 17, a couple books over, 17 and verse 1. See the Israelites whining in the middle of the desert because, lo and behold, what do they not have? Water. They were thirsty. Chapter 17 and verse 1 of Exodus. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So at this point, it's getting pretty serious. They're getting ready to, wanting to go back. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." They wanted to kill Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. So we kind of see there is a great need for water found within the Bible, and that it's very pervasive throughout the Bible. We could go through, scriptures in the Old Testament, one after the other, with the use of water. But for now, I'd like to notice what will happen with the water on the earth just before Christ returns, and then what's going to happen during the millennium, as we are picturing those days here this week. If you turn to Revelation 8, in verse 8, we'll read to verse 11, Revelation 8. It says, "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." So we see here a third of the sea is destroyed. Now that's a lot, considering our earth is composed of 70% of water. And then we see also that a third of the water becomes undrinkable. So there's a lot of water, that's not drinkable anymore. Also, if you turn to Revelation 16 and verse 1, so this isn't the end of the story just yet here. Still more water that's going to be destroyed. Revelation 16 and verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth.'" In verse 3, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And then I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty and true, and righteous are your judgments.'" So we see here then that all fresh water on the earth is going to be destroyed at this point, or contaminated with blood. But there's hope. After the destruction of this earth by, first man and then God, we see that God is going to recreate this earth. but it's going to be different. If you turn to Isaiah 65 and verse 17, says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or even come to mind." Also in chapter 66 and verse 22, it's reiterating the same thing. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." This also correlates with Ezekiel 47. We'll read to verse 12. Ezekiel 47:1. "And then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the far right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side." Verse 3. "And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross. For the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" If you look at a map, it's either, you know, it could be the Dead Sea, there's different seas around there, but it's not talking about an actual ocean. Verse 9, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. And they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And then it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglayim, and there will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish shall be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed, but they will be given over to salt. And along the bank of the river on the side and on that side will grow all kinds of trees used for food, and their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because of the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." So we see that God will provide a way for water on earth to once again sustain life. He'll make it so that the whole earth will once again be habitable. What a unique time to live. What a unique transformation for the earth and for the people that will be living on it. And that is what we are picturing here today. We're going to take a look at the spiritual applications of water. In the book of Ezekiel, we recall that the water was flowing from underneath the temple, that it was spreading eastward, and that it was healing the trees, lakes, seas, fishes, so on and so forth. But this is to be understood in a very physical way. This is a physical forerunner. If you turn to Revelation 22 and verse 1, we see that also in chapter 21 that this is a spiritual application of this scripture rather than a physical. Just want to kind of clear that up. If you turn to chapter 22 and verse 1, we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So we see here that this is called a river of life. If you turn, drop down to verse 17, we read, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So we read that the Spirit and the bride, hopefully you and me, say come to those who are thirst, who need physical healing. That's physical, excuse me, spiritual. If you will, turn to John 4 and verse 6. John 4 and verse 6, we are introduced to a story about Christ here. So we read to verse 14, John 4, and verse 6. It says, "Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, as he was physical at this time, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples has gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So we see that he stops, he asks for a drink of water. But in verse 10, we see that he is able to offer living water. We see that this living water is a gift from God. It is not something that we can obtain. So she, in confusion, asks, where can I get this living water? Because Christ made it plain to her that if she were to drink from the well, she would once again be thirsty. So we read in verse 14, Christ speaking here, and he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, there's only one type of everlasting life that I know of, but we'll talk about that more later. If you'll turn to John 7 and verse 37, John 7:37 says, "And on that last day, the great day of the feast," Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's quite powerful. To have beliefs in something, to believe in something so much, like we do today. It says if we have this kind of belief in Christ, that he was a son of God, and that he spoke truth to those that believed, that we will have living waters flowing out of our hearts. If you turn back to John 3, verse 4, see that John was, Christ was having a discussion with Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews at that time. We read verses 4 to 6 of John 3. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So we see we have to become baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. And without this power of the Holy Spirit, we are weak. And we can't take on momentous tasks without this help from God. John 4 and verse 23 and 24 says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him, worship in spirit and truth." So this is how we are to worship, to grow and to overcome. So how can we do this? I read a proverb kind of recently, and it said, the story goes like this. A man goes to visit a Zen master, and the man asks the master, "What truths can you teach me?" And the master replies, "Do you like tea?" So the man shakes his head, yes, and the master starts to pour him a cup of tea. Well, the cup fills, and the tea starts to overfill his cup and spill over the sides, and still the master keeps pouring. Now, at which point the man begins to protest, and master responds, "Return to me when you are empty." I thought this was a great analogy for our lives. You know, we are to be growing in truth and knowledge, to be worshiping in spirit and truth. But in order to do this, we need to be letting go of the spirit of man in us and be embracing more and more the spirit of God. When we start to let go of our own desires, our own will, then we can start to see more clearly what God's will is and what he wants. Just as water is life-giving, so the Holy Spirit is also life-giving to those who have been baptized and to those who seek to live a different way. So how can we be, drinking from God and from, learning from him to lead a different life? If you turn to James 3, verse 11. James 3 and verse 11. James gives us kind of an idea here. We'll read to verse 18. It says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, and do not boast and lie against the truth, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is really it. This is a change in our mindset. A change of our heart. We see that James says we can't have a godly attitude and a worldly attitude at the same time. It takes seeking and it takes time and it takes effort. Especially when we are in the middle of the world. Psalm 63 and verse 1 says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." And we live in a time now when there's a lack of people looking for this spiritual water. But David spent a lot of time among the Philistines and in wanderings. He lived among people who had no care for God. Yet he was continually looking for God for his water. We're here celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, a time that pictures when all people will come to know God and will have their eyes open to the truth, and they will be able to drink. Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 3, talks about waters from the wells of salvation. Now that is truly what I'm looking forward to. If you'll turn to Revelation 7 and verse 15. That's chapter 7 and verse 15. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a truly marvelous time that we can look forward to, brethren.